Lloyd, it'd be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, please. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they shall fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessings of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is a danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, the background of this, these people, the Jewish Christians, were really ahead of where we are today, as we'll see as we read the description. They had seen the early Christ or the apostles who had seen him. They were quite well advanced, probably more so than most of us. In my point of view, I think the book of Hebrews is the most profound of the books of the Bible. You see, he gets into Melchizedek, and then he couldn't go on because he said, you're immature, meaning you haven't learned to discern between good and evil. The sign of spiritual maturity is the ability to recognize what is righteous and what is sinful, and to embrace what is righteous and to abhor what is sinful. That's the mark of Christian maturity toward which we are to grow. So he says, I would like to talk to you more about Melchizedek, but you, and they were not babies by a long shot, these people had been persecuted. And they were real Christians. But the whole book is a book of warning as well as instruction. And evidently they had ceased assembling together, and he warns them about that. And then he tells them, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but in the last couple of verses, maybe we could see those, Lloyd, if you'll see. Verse 11. Now, this is what God is impressing on me today, because if there ever was a passage that applies to the church in America, this is it. The runner-up would be Jude. But notice in verse 11, he says, to make your hope sure. To make your hope sure. Well, what do you think their hope was? Their hope was being saved. Now, we've had doctrines enter into Christian thinking, and I can see many of the sources beginning back with the Gnostics in the first century, coming up through the Protestant reformers with their faith alone, the philosophy of humanism. I can see where this poison has entered Christian thinking. And it's come out in doctrines like once saved, always saved. And the notion that if you say, I accept Jesus, you're saved for eternity no matter how you live. And similar approaches to the gospel, like it's a ticket to heaven. In other words, you do the religious thing, you say, I accept Jesus, and you've got your ticket. That is totally false. And you can see it here when he's telling these experienced Christians that they need to get with it if they're going to make their hope sure, which is the opposite of what is being taught in America today in so many instances. You say, well, and people justify that by saying we want to give the Christians assurance. Good night. In fact, one commentator on the book of 1 John said the book is a book of assurance. It's anything but that. If you read the third chapter of 1 John, where he says, we know a Christian because he does what is right and those who do what is wrong are of the devil. 1 John, third chapter, a slight paraphrase. So this idea of assurance is coming from the spirit of humanism. The Bible is not a book of assurance. Now, we have assurance in Christ if we do what he says. All assurance in the Bible is conditional. We have a saying today about unconditional grace. That's another symptom of humanism, of a desire to please people. Unconditional grace. Does that sound to you, in order to make your hope sure, sound like unconditional grace? We're off track. The teaching is off track. Christian thinking is off track. No, we're not assured of anything except that if we do what Christ tells us and are obedient to him every day and are not distracted by the American culture, yes, we have the assurance that he will bring us through. But we don't have the assurance of a ticket that when we said, I accept Christ, that we have a ticket and we can't lose it. And no matter what happens, we're going to get a big welcome from Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant, on our way to our mansion. The whole thing is a lie. It's a wonder I don't yell more than I do. And look at verse 12. Again, putting the lie to the humanistic influence in the American gospel. We do not want you to become lazy. Well, God's people, by and large, are lazy. They come to life if you talk about barbecue, going to the beach, having a good time. They come to life. Man, you'd think they were 20 years younger than they are. But they're not that way about the things of Jesus. And I don't blame anybody. It's because the way they've been taught, and those who are teaching them were taught wrong, and the whole thing is a shambles. And God, in our day, is ready to do something about it. I call it yanking on people's lead ropes. And if you're lazy and you're not really into it with Christ, God is going to yank on your lead rope. Now, you remember that when something happens that you never thought God would harm his little darling, and all of a sudden you find yourself facing a very bleak future. Remember my words. God is yanking on your lead rope. And when you do that on a horse, it's to give him direction. And when God does it to you, It's to give you direction. And so you don't despise it, and you don't say the end of the world is here or God hates me or anything else. You get back to your business. Now look what it says in verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy. Now, we don't think of laziness as a sin. Maybe adultery, yes, but not laziness. But do you remember when Jesus confronted the man who had not put his talent to the bank and made interest? What did he say to him? You wicked, lazy servant. God does not admire laziness. So he says, we do not want you to become lazy. And here are these people. If there were any Christians in the history of the Christian era that had gone through the things they had gone through, heard the instruction that they had heard, these were the people. And he said, we don't want you to be lazy, which means retirement is out. If you're thinking of retirement, think again. It's not a Bible principle unless God tells you to retire. Barring that, you're up there swinging every moment of life God gives you on the earth. Now, this whole thing, when I get to be 65, I'm not going to do anything but float around. That is not coming from God, and it is not biblical. It makes me think of Aaron when he went up there. God said, okay, brother, it's time to go. And he went up, and they took off his priestly clothes, and he stood on the mountain. God took him, and that's right up to the end. I know the priests were freed from their duties at a certain age, and that's true of the Levites also. But that was not a time to quit serving God, and that's what it means in America. We get our house trailer and go around and look at the Canadian Rockies. Well, God will give you 5 flat tires till you get the point. I don't want you wasting my time. If God tells you, like he said to his disciples one time, come apart and rest. Then you come apart and rest. But you don't do the American lazy thing. I'm retired. I'm going to drink my beer, watch my television. I've worked hard till I'm 65. What an abomination. You get with it. You know, the older people get, hopefully, the smarter they get. I have more to offer you now than I did last week, because I've heard from God in the meantime. Wouldn't I have been cute retiring 20 years ago? Well, I've learned more in the last 20 years than I learned all the rest of my life put together, and it's for you and the body that when I sent out my writings. And instead of retire at 65 and do what? Play the piano, swim, go to assisted living, and sit around and listen to people talk about nothing. They drive me nuts. We went into senior apartments one time. I don't remember what we were doing. I guess we were cleaning up our house, and we got out so people could do their work around, whatever. I don't even remember the reason. We lasted about 2 months there in a senior apartment. Oh, dear God, talk about death on wheels. Somebody said recently something about being incredibly boring. It was far worse than that. It was disaster. It was death. And the people picked up on the vibes. They didn't like me there. And I got down at 11 o'clock, and there they were waiting for the mailman, a whole bunch of doing nothing but waiting for the mailman. Oh, dear God, save us all. Now look at verse 12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. So much for the ticket doctrine. You said, you know, Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. The footnotes of my Bible say that is not true. Can you believe it? A Christian Bible said we're saved by a sovereign grace apart from what we do. That's the state we're in. When they put it in the footnotes of the Bible, what the Lord God, the Son of God, God in the flesh, said, and we say, that's not true, we know better. What an abomination. It's no wonder God's people are in the state they're in. I don't blame them. Well, they need teaching. The Lord said to him, I was, some years ago, I was praying by myself, and I said, God, they are heretics. Well, the Lord said to me, what does that mean? And I got the point. They needed teaching, and I'm a teacher. So you don't go calling people names because you haven't taught them. So I've never used that term since. I've been called that, but I have not applied it to anyone else. A heretic is someone who needs teaching. And I thought that was very gracious of the Lord. All right, so you can get, I didn't mean to go here, but I'm going here. Back in the third chapter, Lloyd, I want to show you what's in this writer's mind. And I want to go to the place, go down to where he starts about the land of promise. Verse 7 will do. So it's a holy seat. Now you got to get this to get the background, where the writer is coming from, whether it's a man or a woman, no one's sure who wrote this, but they were very deep in the Lord, I'm here to tell you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. Now, the writer is using the example of the Jews in the wilderness to talk to these people. He's saying, you better think about this, is what he's saying. That God said, that is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. Now, these are God's chosen people, Belinda. These were the Jews. These were the holy nation. And God is talking to them and he says, you're falling up. You're not going with God. You're not walking with God. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of thee, but to practice righteousness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And that will never change. It will never change. It's as true today as it was back in the time of Adam and Eve. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, but to love, practice righteousness, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And that never changes. And a dispensation of grace, it doesn't exist. It's a misapplication of what Paul said. He said, a dispensation of grace is given to me to teach you. And so we say, there's a dispensation of grace. I mean, how nuts people. Anyway, as I was saying, that is why I was angry. So I declared on oath in my anger. Whenever God means business, he always says that. An oath. This is an oath. He lifts up his hand. This is an oath. They shall never enter my rest. We don't even know what the rest is. I've never heard it preached in my life. But the rest is the thesis of the book of Hebrews, and it's the goal of each and every Christian, and it's that place where, as Carol said, you think in concert with Jesus all the time. Not when you retire, after you retire, before you retire, all the time. You speak in concert with Jesus all the time. You act in concert with Jesus all the time. How do I do that? Pray without ceasing. Somebody said that. Who said that? Pray without ceasing. Huh? The Apostle Paul said, he said, well, how do you do that? You don't have to get on your knees in your bedroom. What you do is you keep up a running dialogue with Jesus about everything you're doing, thinking, and saying. You say, that's impossible. It's impossible if you want to be spending your time on something else. But if you got in mind salvation, if you plan on enduring to the end, if you're going to come out of the American morass, it takes much more than we are accustomed to. enter my rest. And we don't even know what it is. How many of you have ever heard, outside of this church, ever heard of anybody preach on the rest of God? You did, Stan. Where did you hear?
A couple of different places.
What?
Well,
I never did. Where did you, Audrey?
San Diego.
Who?
Brother Fullerton.
Oh, yeah, old Brother Fullerton. I don't doubt it. That he's a prophet. But, I mean, ordinarily, people don't preach about the rest of God, but that's the aim of salvation. That's the aim. That's the goal, is to be in that place where you're walking with Jesus. Practice righteousness, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That's what it's all about. Even the rabbis say that. Isn't that so, Belinda? The rabbis say, that is it. That sums up the law and the prophets. Any rabbi will tell you that. See to it, brothers, that none of you... Now, he's talking to these advanced people. Advanced. Had seen the powers of the age to come. Which we haven't, most of us. You know, like setting aside the law of nature and turning water into wine, walking on the water and flying through the air like Philip. All those neat things, you know. They had experienced these things. And he's treating them like they were new converts. So what does that tell us? We're backslid. Our nation, we're backslidden. And that's why the government's in the problem that it is, because they're taking their moral cues from the church, and the church ain't got any to give them. I'm speaking generally, of course. There are exceptions. But I'm talking about the main thrust of the American Christian thinking. All right. Encourage none of you sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Imagine saying that to a group of nice Christians, all dressed up and ready for fun. A pillow fight, maybe, as they had in one church I read. But that's the truth. There's a church off the coast here on Sunday morning that had a pillow fight. Well, it sounds ridiculous, but that's the logical end of telling people, You're saved because you accepted Christ, and there's nothing else you do. God has done it all. So what do you do in your spare time? You have a pillow fight. Makes as much sense as anything. It's better than sitting there and criticizing everybody. All right. Encourage one another daily. That means you can't gossip. You can't gossip? No, that's a no-no. You have to encourage people. You don't tell them all your woes and how you hate everything. All right? Isn't that right, Hal? That's right. Hal said that's right. All right. We have come to share in Christ if, two letters, if. What's if in Filipino? Oh, all right. You heard it. If. Does that sound like a condition to you?
Yes.
It sure does to me. It sounds like a condition. If. All the promises of God are surrounded with conditions. There's none of them that God says, here, I love you so much, I'm going to give you all this, and there's not a thing you do. That's wrong. It's just, it simply is wrong. All right. If. Where am I? If we hold firmly to the end. He that believes, he who endures, and that word endures implies you're not going to have a nice, easy ride. Endures. He who endures to the end. Boy, Dimitri, if you go into the SEALs, you're going to find out something about enduring. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, I thought my pastor said I'm already saved because I accepted Christ and Christ did it all. If you endure to the end, it says, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. All right, Lloyd, give us a little scroll there. As just has been said, today, if you hear his voice, and it's always today, that's why you can't retire. Because you can't put anything to yesterday. Yesterday's over. It's rotten. It stinks. Forget it. Psalm 45, forget your father's house. Philippians 3, forget what's behind. Forget it. Don't break out all your pictures and moon about how wonderful it was. It was as miserable then as it is now. Yes, it was. You just see your mind screams out what it was like. Oh, here's our picture of when we were at the beach. Yes, and you were at the beach and you were getting sunburned and there was sand on you and you felt all dirty and the water was too cold and it was a mess. And you look at the picture, oh, wasn't it wonderful? We went on a picnic and the kids fought and another family came and they turned up their music till we couldn't hear ourselves think. Oh, and the ants got into the sandwiches. And see, you forget all that and you look at it, oh, those good old days when we went on a picnic. Listen, Mario, it's today. Today. You know, some of the mistakes I've made, and they're enough for all of you here in my life, and I think about them, I just say, Lord, I put them behind my back. I'm pressing forward in Christ. And He loves that. He loves that. You made all those mistakes. Great. I spared your life. Now press forward. Forget it. Forget the past. It wasn't good. You may think it was, but it wasn't. Nostalgia. Oh, man, I hate that. And I refuse to entertain it. So a loved one dies and you think, oh, they were so wonderful. Why don't you tell them that while they were still living? Instead of waiting until after they're dead and then telling other people how wonderful they were. Don't tell anybody after I go how wonderful I was because it isn't true. Today, oh, we could hear Brother Thompson again. Well, you're hearing him now, so enjoy. Today, is that right, Wayne? Absolutely. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. You know, you have to keep your heart soft and believing. And Satan will work night and day to get you to have a grudge against somebody in the church. And then you cook on that thing like a dog with a muddy bone. Chewing on that thing, and your heart is hard as a lower millstone. And God couldn't get in there if He had 15 angels with Him. He couldn't get through to you because you're so busy thinking how bad somebody else is and how they treated you. Is that right? Thank you. All right. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt? The whole crew was rebellious and moaning and complaining. Belinda, when they're in the synagogue, what kind of a picture do they put of Israel going through the wilderness? Were they all wonderful and lovely and holy?
It's called convention. It's called a lot of convention.
All right. Yes, they were. You get two Jews together, you've got three arguments, and it was that way in the wilderness. Don't forget it. And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? Now, these people He's addressing are Jews. They knew that. Why is He saying that, repeating what they already know? That's not a hard question, really. It's because they were doing the same thing. And that's why He's bringing it to their mind. You're doing the same thing. Our fathers did. And God's the same. Well, don't you think so? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest? Imagine God swearing. You people. And I gave you the Passover lamb, and I gave you the cloud, and I gave you the fire, and I gave you prophets and manna, and look at you. I swear you'll never enter the rest. And we got in America such a nice, comfy God who never hurt anybody. It's sickening. Hal, we made a God in our own image. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Well, in 18, he says the problem was disobedience. In 19, he says the problem's unbelief. How come? Does he know what he's doing? No answer? I thought Mary Brown, you'd surely answer that. Because unbelief and disobedience are the same thing. Well, that bears explanation. We say we believe in Jesus, and that saves us, but, Trevor, we don't obey him. So what does that tell us? We don't really believe him, because belief and obedience are the same thing. You can't believe in Jesus without obeying him. Come on. Thank you. It's a little slow getting there. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, God's rest. Well, God rested on the seventh day, and he finished everything through to the New Jerusalem. On the seventh, during 6 days, and on the seventh day, God quit. Not because he was tired, but why? Oh, it's finished. He finished you and me back in the first chapter of Genesis. Oh, how could he do that? Well, he's bigger than we understand, is the long and the short of it. All right? It's God's rest. He doesn't enter our rest. He doesn't go with us in the vacation trailer and look at the Canadian Rockies. We enter his rest. Capisce? His rest. God is resting, Shannon. God is resting. And he wants us to enter into his rest. Now, how does that affect our daily life? Do you think? It has no bearing on our daily life. If you're trying to enter God's rest, how does that affect you? You quit planning your own life and you find out what God spoke concerning you during the first 6 days of creation. Now, you see, that takes faith. Because you say, what if there is no God? Or, what if he didn't do that? And here I go trusting him, and there's nothing there to trust. So what does the Bible say? The righteous shall live by faith. And living by faith means each day you attempt, when you get up in the morning, you don't try to think of 6 different things you're going to do. You ask God, what do you have on the schedule for today? Well, all the young people say, there go all my hopes and dreams about marrying a hunk or some beautiful girl and having my own mortgage and everything like everybody else. Yeah, that's what it means. That doesn't mean you won't have those things. It means that you put God, find his will for your life, because he knows what will make you happy. You think you know what will make you happy. Yeah? Oh, if I marry this one, or I marry that one, or I buy this or buy that, or do this or do that, I'll be happy. It never works that way. The brand new divan, after a week, you don't even see it, don't even think about it. And I won't speak about marriage, all right? I'll spare you that. You got to learn the hard way. Hal, you got to learn the hard way. Right. God ordained everything that way. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. That means being whipped. So if you want to get your whipping down to a minimum, press into God's rest. What God planned for you from the beginning. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for every bird in the air, much less a human being. God has a plan for you. Did you ever think of that? See, Satan put in our mind, like he did in Eve, oh, if you trust God, you're going to have a miserable time. If you trust God, you'll have the best possible time. I don't say life is easy. It's never easy. We're not put here to have fun. We're put here to fulfill God's will concerning us. That's why we're here. And if you're clutching something and what I'm saying makes you feel sad and uncomfortable, it's because you've got an idol. And you don't want to let it go. And it's going to bring you to remorse. Idols always do. So what I'm telling you should make you as happy. All I've got to do is find out what God wants and I don't have to worry about anything else. Exactly. It's easy. God's way is easy. It's a delight. When God's will becomes a delight to you, you've made progress in the Christian life. When it's a delight to you to do God's will, you've made progress in the Christian life. But whenever you begin to think, if I serve God, I won't have this or I won't have that, you've got yourself an idol and you don't know where you belong. I thought for years I wanted to work in ballistics in a police department. And then I thought, well, I wanted to teach composition and harmony in Westmont College. And I went through all this stuff. And I ended up, for financial reasons, teaching in an elementary school about 2 days with those kids. And I knew I was home. I knew where I was belonged. And I hated school when I was a kid, so you imagine what a miracle this was. And the kids knew it. So I was teaching music in Rochester. So when I saw how the land lay, I applied within the university system, within the school district system, to be transferred out of music into a regular grade, which I did. And so I started school 5 in downtown Rochester, which was, a disintegrating urban area. And so half the people were all Rochester and the other half were largely immigrants, some of them from Latvia. Oh, I had the most wonderful Latvian kids. Lima and Ozels, a girl and a boy. And I imagine, I can still remember that. Oh, and that was a long time back, and I still can remember those two little blonde-haired Latvian kids, Lima and Ozel, a boy and a girl, and a Chinese boy who brought in an abacus so we could learn to do the abacus. I mean, we had a blast, and I was where I belong. And the New York Times came out and took a picture of my classroom. See, I was where I belong. I had an honorary thing from the Parent Teachers Association. And you know, we used to have drills in those days because there was a threat of war. And in School 5, we all filed down into the basement, which was below ground, and as safe as anything could be, I guess, in a nuclear explosion. And that day, oh God, that day, my kids from School Number 1 in Rochester came down to see me. They left, the kids I had taught music to, took the time to come to a different school to see their teacher. I was where I belong. I never dreamed I'd ever enjoy teaching children. Never. But God knew, and he knew the gift that I had to contact them and talk to them at their level. I still do. I still can talk to children at their level without trying. It's easy. It comes easy to me. I just love those little kids. When you're in the grade school, you don't teach subjects, you teach children. When you're in high school, you teach subjects. But in the grades, you teach children. And to teach children, you've got to love them. If you don't love them, I don't care how arty you are and how dramatic and how skilled or anything. If you don't love those kids, they know it in a minute. And if you love them, you can wail at them. I'd say, go shut the door. Now listen to me. This is the way it's going to be. And I lay them out. But they love me and I love them. And that made the difference. And I'd have parents after parents. And this was out of a district where the parents were professors at Stanford. They'd say, my child never liked school before. I came from Rochester. Now I'm talking about Palo Alto. My child never liked school before. See, David, I didn't know that was in me. I did not know that till finances. Audrey was working at Knowlton Company and helping us to get along, helped me through Eastman School, and then we ran out of money, and I had to take this job in the elementary school teaching music. And that was a series of miracles that I ever ended up there. But, oh, boy. We were in the fifth grade. We were singing three-part harmony. You've taught children, and that's fifth grade is 10 years old, teaching them three-part harmony. But they were Jewish children. See, from school number one on Hillside Avenue, you know, the boy, one of the boys in there, his father was a superintendent of schools. They were Jewish children. And every one of them on the seashore test of musical ability would be ENS plus, ENS plus, ENS plus, ENS plus, encouraged strongly. And so with these little darlings, I was able to teach them three-part singing in the fifth grade. Gifted children. Well, anyway, I said that to tell you, don't be afraid to let go. And let God direct your life. I would have been totally miserable in a ballistic department and a ballistics doing ballistics in a police department, because God knew it was in me to teach children. So I went through all that personal stuff just to tell you, don't fear to trust God and put your life in His hands. And the sooner you do it, the sooner your life will begin to make sense. And I had different ideas. You know, I was going to show off and go in the Marine Corps because I saw a picture of Marines in a dress blue. That wasn't my thing either. Not till I got with those kids. Then I was home. So that may help somebody to realize that God knows what's in you. He knew it. In Genesis chapter 1, and He knew when you would be born. He knew you would be at this tremendous time when we're entering into the spiritual fulfillment of the last three feasts. He knew that. And He knows where He wants you. And it may be home as a housewife. And it may be over in Timbuktu where they're tearing down all the valuable historical buildings in the zeal of the Muslims. You don't know where it would be. God might give you a gift to go among the Arab people. God has those people on His heart, I believe. The Muslims, God has them on His heart. And they come flocking into here with the intention of changing our government. What's going to happen is they're going to get saved if people are watching God and doing what He wants. And you won't be happy until you find what God has put in you and wants to use you. You think you know what you want. You don't. God knows. And you'll be happy when you put your hand in His. Do righteously. Love mercy. But above all, walk humbly with God. And He'll lead you where you should be. And that's what He was telling these people here. Make sure, He says, that none of you have fallen short of it. I know you're big Christians. Let's go back to chapter 6. I'm about through here. Bill hasn't given me the sign, but he will. We're back to chapter 6. No, not thorns and thistles. Back to verse 1. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. These are the baby teachings. The baby teachings. Elementary. The foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. That's sin. Repenting from sin. Sin leads to death. Acts that lead to death. Faith in God. Well, I'm yelling about that this morning. Instruction about baptisms, plural. See, they had water baptism and they had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands. Well, God restored that in a move back in the 50s called a latter rain revival, and God restored the laying on of hands. Now, it's common, but then it was enough to get you kicked out of the assemblies of God. Laying hands on people for healing, for strength, for prophecy about ministry. See, they had that, these Jewish Christians. Now, it says the resurrection of the dead. We're not there yet. We're preaching some crazy thing called a rapture. It isn't in the scripture. The rapture is nothing but a delusion of people that want to hold their ticket in their hand and fly up and have never learned diddly squat about Christ. It doesn't exist. But the doctrine of the resurrection, and I've tried to teach it some as God has shown me, there's two resurrections. There's the first resurrection when the Lord comes, but to be in that resurrection when Jesus comes, you have got to be sold out to Jesus. It's not a time where God is going to resurrect everybody that's holding his ticket in his hand. In fact, as far as I can see from the scripture, it's a remnant, it's a first fruits of the church, and probably be about 2% of the Christian people that will be raised and caught up to meet Jesus when he comes. And it's being preached as though all these casual Christians that don't know anything about growing in Christ are going to be raised and caught up to meet the Lord. And the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom age is the time when everybody will be judged. And they're taught today that everybody will go into hell there in the lake of fire. It doesn't say that. It says they'll be judged according to their works. If their name is found written in the book of life, then they're held over to citizenship on the new earth. So they're wrong on both counts. So here these people have been taught about the resurrection, and we've got a crazy rapture that's no resurrection at all. The resurrection is the crowning act of redemption. The rapture is nothing but a trip through the air to heaven for people who are not prepared to go there. Thank you very much. Your applause is so thunderous, I can't hear myself think. And then finally, eternal judgment. That's not preached today. We don't know anything about that, what that is. What is eternal judgment? I don't know. But see, these people were advanced past us. Eternal judgment is going on now. It's the Jewish Day of Atonement. It's going on now. The Holy Spirit will point out to you something in your behavior. He probably did last week. Every time I preach about this, there's some in the congregation that it applies to. He talked about something that was not in the image of God that you were doing. And you are to tell, you could come up to the altar here, tell the Lord about it. And tell him by his help, you will never do that again for eternity. And that is an eternal judgment. And Christ will help you do like Paul did with the snake. And the snake came out of the fire. Remember what Paul did? He shook it off into the fire. He shook that snake off into the fire. And if you this morning, I'll put it right to you right now because I'm on that theme. If you will take that thing you're doing that's not right, either worldliness or some kind of lust or self-will, and shake it off into the fire and ask Christ to help you do that, you will be eternally free of it. It's an eternal judgment, and you'll never have to answer for it again. Shall we stand? All right, so I already gave you kind of half an altar call. If God has spoken to you this week about something that you did. It could be lying. It could be stealing. It could be some form of self-will. It may be that God is impressing you that you're supposed to do something and you're kicking against the pricks. Self-will. Worldliness. You're too involved in the world and God has spoken to you about it. You want to come up and shake it off into the fire. Get rid of it, because otherwise it's going to cause you trouble. This is God's time to get rid of it. This is the doctrine of eternal judgment. It's God's time now. We're moving into the last three feasts. And one of them is the Day of Atonement, and it's going to last from now till the second resurrection. All that time it will take to reconcile people to God. And you are... He's beginning with church people, those who are closest to him. Now, don't fool around. It's very, very serious business. We find out in Hebrews 6, it says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So don't play around with God. You haven't sinned any unpardonable sin yet, but don't play around with God. If he's shown you something, come up and confess it. Well, I'm too proud. What do people think? Blah, blah, blah. Well, if you don't care any more about it than that, then you deserve what's going to happen to you in the future, which is that thing's going to rise up sometime and really embarrass you. So if God has spoken to you in this last week about something you're doing, then you need to come up right now and tell the Lord, help me to shake this off into the fire. Like Paul did that snake. And you'll never have to answer for it again. This is the time. This is the feast that comes after Pentecost. The Jewish Day of Atonement. Most solemn day of the Jewish year. And it's happening now. It has begun. Pentecost was the last century. Now we're in the last three feasts. And if God has spoken something to you this last week, shown you, this is not in my image. I don't want it in you. And you come up and shake it into the fire. I don't want to leave anybody out. Someone may be thinking about what you're doing. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Lord, Lloyd, we need the organ. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you, Lord, that you are speaking to us in this day and warning us, because I know trouble is coming. And you're telling us, get ready now and you can walk with Jesus through the fire. Just like the children of there in the time in Nebuchadnezzar. We can abide the fire. You walk with us. But we've got to get this stuff out of our life in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Oh God, grant that everyone in the sound of my voice will humble themselves and tell you about it. That you don't want it anymore. You renounce it. You renounce it. And Jesus will take it from you. He's the scapegoat. He's the one led outside the camp. Take your sins out away from you. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. I thank you again for your goodness to show us your mind and your will in this day in which we live. Just stay at the altar. Don't move. The ushers will serve you the communion right where you are. You don't have to go anyplace. So we're going to enter now into the communion. Christian, I want to see a big smile. That's better. Okay.